Hello and welcome to the broadcast. This is a ministry of North Harford Baptist Church in Jarrettsville, Maryland. Visit us online at northharford.org.
I'm going to do Daniel 4, 1 through 27 tonight. Lord willing, it will be that God wants the world to know that He rules the world. We've already seen that God rules the world. It's one of the major themes in all of Scripture. God is King. God is sovereign. He made the world. It's His world. He owns everything. He's working out His purpose in His world for His glory according to His wisdom as a manifestation of all that He is. God rules the world, but it's more than that. He wants the world to know that He rules the world. That'll be Daniel 4, 1 through 27. But first, we're tying up a very important and big loose end from last week, and that's the practical application. We remember the story of the fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends were put to a test of faith. They did not waver. They did not give up their profession. They did not worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and demanded that everyone worship. So they were thrown in punishment to a fiery furnace that God sent an angel to preserve them and save them and bring them out as a testimony to their goodness and greatness, right? No, as a testimony to His goodness and greatness and power and faithfulness, which leads into chapter 4, the fact that He wants people to know, He wants the world to know Him, His power, and His sovereignty. And on my notes last week, I did have a section of the purpose of trials in the Christian life. Now, I'm quite certain that none of us here have been commanded by the governing authorities to worship a 90-foot golden statue of a leader. But there are Christians all over the world who go through trials of various kinds and persecutions of various kinds, maybe from family or friends or workplace or governing authorities. But not just persecution. Us in this room, we go through trials in this world as children of God, temptations, spiritual warfare, the sin that besets and haunts us and that we fight. Hopefully you're fighting against sin. Just stay in the fight. Don't give up. God is faithful. Stay in the fight against sin. There are all kinds of trials and sufferings in the Christian life and tests of faith as well. Here's the practical application that we're beginning with, and here's the message. God has purpose in those. And I have 8 of them. And of course, there's going to be some overlap and we can't say everything. But what I have for each of these is just a concise statement and a Bible verse. Number one, God uses trials to test our faith so as to grow us in patience and maturity. Yes, God tests our faith. Does He do it to harm us? Does He do it for our ill? No, He does it to grow us, to stretch us, to grow us in patience and maturity. Patience must be learned. It must be developed. Maturity comes over time. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see that? The testing of the faith produces steadfastness. It really does produce something. And let steadfastness have its full effect or its full impact, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a detailed phrase for maturity. Maturity. There is a joy to find in the midst of trials that God will use these trials to stretch our faith and to produce steadfastness, to produce patience and endurance, to bring us to a greater maturity in our faith. God uses trials to test our faith so as to grow us in patience and maturity. Number two, God uses trials to teach us to depend more on Him and less on ourselves. Am I the only one who needs to learn that in this room? All of us need to learn that. All of us need to learn to depend more on God and less on ourselves and our abilities and our wisdom and our opinions and, and our patterns of life. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Some of us in this room have felt that way, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was too. That is a phrase that clearly indicates Paul understood the purpose of that intense suffering. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. They really were under threat of death. So the hope of resurrection was really the thing that would persevere them through that. But in a broad sense, you see, God has resurrection power. He has resurrection power. He has ultimate power. And we belong to Him. We rely on Him because of His power, which knows no bounds. Not on ourselves, who have no power in and of ourselves. God uses trials to test our faith and grow us in patience and maturity. And He also uses those trials to teach us to depend more and more on Him and less on ourselves. Number three, God uses trials to train us to be heavenly minded. I guess another way to say this is He uses trials to train us to have an eternal perspective. We don't have that naturally. Naturally, we're all materialists. We live for the here and now. We live for our feelings, our emotions, the things we see, the things we touch, things we need to get, our stuff. We need more stuff. We're materialists naturally. We need God to train us to be heavenly minded. We're temporalists. We live for the here and now. We need God to train us to have an eternal perspective. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the previous point, we saw that keeping in mind God's power will help us to endure sufferings. Also, keeping in mind our inheritance will help us to endure sufferings. We have a great, glorious, eternal inheritance kept for us in heaven. We do not live anymore as if this world is all there is. We have a home in heaven. God will use trials to train us to be heavenly minded as He shows us more and more and more and more the futility of material things. Number four, God uses trials to remind us of the importance of living by faith, not by sight. Now, that's the mode of life for the Christian. That covers everything, walking by faith and not by sight. 1 Peter 1:5-7, who, picking it up in the middle of a sentence here, forgive me for that, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the keen Bible student will see in that passage about four or five of the things we've already mentioned in the previous points. One of them, God's power, how it begins. Another one, the inheritance. But the phrase I want to highlight in putting it under living by faith, not by sight, is this phrase, guarded through faith. Guarded through faith. You see, it's walking by faith that will guard us in the midst of trials. And what do we need to be guarded against in the midst of trials? Well, quitting. Falling into sin. You know by experience it's easier to fall prey to temptation and fall into sin when you're going through a difficult time, when you're stressed out, when you're overburdened, when you're overbusy, when things are difficult, we get weaker. We'll be guarded through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:6-7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Right? The things that define us are invisible things. Right? Jesus, Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance in heaven. You can't see any of these things. So we walk by faith based on God's promises. That's our foundation. God's promises from His Word, delivered into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We walk by faith, not by sight. Number 5, God uses trials to teach us to cherish the blessedness of fellowship with Christ. And when we were young, we lived as if and acted as if toys were the most important thing in the universe. We had such an intimate connection with our toys. Heaven forbid someone would take one of our toys without asking. These little pieces of plastic and wood that are worth nothing. But we cherished those things. As we get older and older, hopefully we didn't just replace those with other earthly idols, but hopefully we repented, turned to the Lord, and now it's Jesus Christ who holds that place of preeminence in our hearts, where our connection with Him, where our possession of Him, being owned and possessed by Him, is the most precious thing to us. God will use trials to teach us and sanctify us, that we would cherish our union with Him above all things. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So trials for Christians are normal. Now he is talking about persecution. But in general sense, trials are normal for children of God. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Didn't think he was going to go there. We would have never guessed what he was going to say after rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He suffered unto glory. He still suffers in solidarity with His church as His church suffers. We are one with Him. He is the head. We are the body. It's our relationship with Him, and the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon us. This is about our fellowship with God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what salvation is, right? There are different blessings of salvation, forgiveness, heaven. But what salvation is fellowship with God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That's it. It's a relationship with the Creator of the universe that we experience in fellowship with Christ through His Spirit. Romans 8:17, if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, not suffer for Him, suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We do not suffer in vain, and brothers and sisters, we do not suffer alone. We suffer as those who've been united to Jesus Christ. God has this purpose for trials. But how is that happening? It's Christ in us producing those effects. It's because we suffer in union with Christ that God produces spiritual growth. Because Christ is the one doing it. All right, flip it over. We have 3 more. God uses trials to testify to His power and faithfulness, which is one of the central purposes in the book of Daniel. 2 Timothy 3:10-12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. you know, in God's special providence and because of the special purpose that God placed on Paul's life, he preserved him from many persecutions and sufferings. And look at the way Paul thinks about it at the end of verse 11. From them all, the Lord rescued me. When you get through a difficult time, it's the Lord who got you through that. If God rescues you, give him praise, give him thanks, express it. 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, understanding that it's the Lord rescuing him, but also here going a little further to expound on why, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. You know, of all the things, put this on the list of things we should never forget. I don't know what number it would be. Tom, let me know what number this is on. Things we should never forget. That the kingdom of God spreads through gospel proclamation, through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Broadly, the teaching and preaching of the word, yes, but at the center of that is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that to be the center of his call. It is the centerpiece of the body life of the church. It's the tip of the spear. So that through me the message, the gospel message would be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So Paul is connecting the fact that God preserves him through trials with the fact that God is doing something through him to make his redemption known. Final one on point six, Psalm 91, 3-6. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. We don't have time to go into the historical background details of some of the imagery and what it's referring to, but what I want to highlight is verse 4, as we find refuge in God, the end of that verse is this: his faithfulness is a shield and buckler. See, it's God's faithfulness that we need to be mindful of, that no matter what happens, he is not going to forsake us. He is not going to forsake his people. He will never leave us. He'll never abandon us. And even when, from a worldly perspective, it may look like to the world that Satan has the upper hand, and it may feel in our hearts and even our bodies like Satan has the upper hand, we are safe and secure in the arms of faithful God. He is faithful. We take refuge in him because of that. If he weren't faithful, we'd have nowhere to take refuge in. God uses trials to testify to his power and to his faithfulness. Power to intervene, power to get us through, and then showing us his faithfulness, that he's not forsaken us. Number 7, God uses trials to humble us and bring us to repentance. And sometimes you're in a particular trial and God's trying to get your attention and bring you to a particular repentance, and you're ignoring him or hardening yourself against it. Sometimes that trial will get harder and harder and harder, and you get deeper and deeper and deeper into it. He's trying to wake you up. He's trying to shake you up, get you to repent. He's trying to humble you, knock you off the high horse and turn. Job 42, 1-6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, stopped, hindered, right? Now he quotes, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you. Again, quoting God, what God had challenged him on. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the last word you hear from Job. He humbled himself and he repented. Now, did Job go through trials, or did Job go through trials? He's the biblical, I was going to say poster boy, I mean, typological poster boy. Christ is the, he's the one on display as the truly righteous sufferer who does the will of God despite persecutions and hardships in the world. That's Jesus. But Job prefigures that. He wasn't receiving his sufferings as punishment. He was being tested. Anyway, the end of the matter, what does he learn? What's the aha spiritual moment? What's the breakthrough moment for Job? Repentance. Repentance. He got a glimpse of God's power. He got a glimpse of God's authority. He got a glimpse of God's wisdom. And when he truly got a glimpse of those things, he got a clear picture of Job's smallness and how Job needs to close his mouth. So he says, I despise myself. So his view of himself got right, got put in perspective, and he repented in dust and ashes, and then God restored him. Number eight, I love this one. That's why I put it last. In my book, you can file everything under this, because God's grace is just that important. God uses trials to teach us that his grace is sufficient for us. Believe it. His grace is sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, well, I need that too, Paul. I relate to you. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. No, I didn't have revelations like Paul did, but I just enough struggle with becoming conceited as Paul did. I can assure you of that. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. He says it again. We're never told exactly what he's talking about, thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan. But what we do know is why God gave it to him. Number one, to keep him from becoming what? Conceited, right. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Right? See, he learned and was trained in cherishing his fellowship with Christ. That's what Christianity is about. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to learn that God's grace is sufficient for us. We live in a culture that has made an idol out of comfort and ease. But we can be content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, realizing that when we're weak, we're strong, meaning the strength and power of Christ is being manifest in us as we endure these things. His grace is sufficient for us. So there is many, many purposes of our trials. And you would, and I, would do well to, in the midst of trials, pray to God and ask for Him, show me the purpose of this. Teach me why, Lord. Help me get through this. Give me what I need. All those different things we pray for. But please, God, teach me why. Teach me the purpose. What purpose? How do I need to grow? Do I need to repent? Where have I gone wrong? Am I not depending in you enough? How am I being conceited? All these different things. God will help us. God does give wisdom to those who ask, but ask with faith, not as one who's double-minded. Daniel 4:1-27. God wants the world to know that he rules the world. Is it really 7:40? Mm-hmm. If I feel like it's only 7:20, then can I go another? Yeah, right. That's right. That's right. God wants the world to know that he rules the world. Let's do it this way. Let's look at the highlight verses for that title, and then we'll work through the story. Verses 1 through 3 in Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages. Now, that's interesting. What does this start with? This chapter starts with the last thing we would have ever guessed, a letter from Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Spread to throughout his kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. It reads like an epistle, right? Well, it is. It's a letter. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Again, it gets right to the topic. He wants to tell them about signs and wonders that God has done. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So the chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar addressing all peoples to testify of God's signs and wonders and kingdom. Skip down to verse 17. Cherry picking these out of context, but I think we'll have time to go through and get the context. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end. Now here's the point where we really just have to, if we get this, we'll understand why I went to this verse. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. There it is. There's what's the title. Whatever happened in the context that we didn't look at yet, it's to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. Men don't ultimately rule the kingdoms of men. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of these kingdoms? The Most High. And in whatever was happening in that context, this is just the verse where it says, okay, here's why it happened. Here's the purpose. So the people would know that God rules. God is in control. Go down to verse 24 and 25. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that it's he, God, the Most High, who rules the kingdoms of men. And delegates the authority to whomever he wants to delegate the authority. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know that God rules. That your kingdom needs to know that God rules. So Nebuchadnezzar gets the dream, and then he gets the interpretation, and then he writes the letter. After the fact, he writes the letter to all peoples, that all peoples would know. You need to know God and his rule and his power and his kingdom. Verse 32. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God wants the world to know that he rules the world. And of course, in our era of history, he rules the world through his appointed son who sits at the right hand of God. This is what we mean when we say Christ is Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. It's on the basis of his global authority over the kingdoms of men that we preach the gospel. Now, let's back up and see if we can get through, I think we can, through verse 27. The first section would be just the fact that what we've been saying that all along through the study of Daniel, God uses Nebuchadnezzar for God's purpose. Verses 1 through 3, we already read, so I'll not read it again here, but it's another example of that. You have a letter to all peoples. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. It's a letter that Nebuchadnezzar is writing about God. He's testifying to God's power. In verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Verse 3, how great are his signs and wonders. And it would be the things we've been reading about in Daniel, and then the things that will happen we learned about in chapter 4 too, where God intervened in incredible supernatural ways. Daniel's revelation of his dream and the interpretation of his dream. Do you remember how big it was? A nightmare, really, how terrified Nebuchadnezzar was. And we get another one in this chapter. Do you remember how big a deal that was to Nebuchadnezzar? How troubled he was? And he required that the wise men or whomever told him the dream and the interpretation. And then, of course, what he just witnessed in chapter 3 with the angel, one like a son of the gods, that he saw in, Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace, he saw the supernatural preservation of three men in a blazing fire. So he has things to write about God. It's God using Nebuchadnezzar to tell the world about God's power and authority and acknowledging God's kingdom, 3b. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Where did he learn about that? Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream he had in chapter 2. That dream about the image of different sections that represented the kingdoms of man, and then the cut stone, the hewn stone that destroyed that image that represented the kingdom of God. And he learned that information from Daniel giving it to him. God giving it to Daniel, Daniel giving it to Nebuchadnezzar. God uses Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. We don't have any evidence that his heart was ever truly changed and converted. He says some things that on the surface of it look spiritual, but that doesn't mean that he's saved. But in a general sense, we can apply that principle to us as God's children. He's using us for his purpose. He's chosen to use us for his purpose, spreading the gospel. So God uses Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. Number 2, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, or if you want to call it a nightmare, call it a nightmare. Verses 4 through 18, here we go. The second dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. That's why I guess you could call these nightmares. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Remember, once Daniel and his friends were taken into exile, they were given these different names. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You see, you already see coming through here, his doctrine is not right. All right, he's talking as a pagan. He's talking with his superstitions. No mystery is too difficult for you. And that's that, again, that's wrong too. Remember, Daniel was very, very clear to him. Very clear to him. Daniel said, this is not because of me. It's only because God showed this to me. There's a God in heaven that reveals mysteries. Daniel took no credit. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree. Here we go. You know, you got to appreciate the simplicity of these dreams he has and just their imagery. What does he see? A tree. He sees a tree. In the midst of the earth, its height was great. It's a great tree. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven. It's a very successful tree, very healthy tree, big tree, growing tree, great tree, right? Got it? What is he seeing?
Big, great tree.
Big great tree. Its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. It was known. It was known. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Very prosperous. The beasts of the field found shade under its tree, very helpful. And the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. But the dream is off to a great start. Verse 13, I saw the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. It's an emissary from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. It's a harbinger of doom. He's a heavenly emissary bringing a declaration of destruction, of judgment. Destroy the great tree, strip it bare. Verse 15, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth. Now, this is really interesting. Thinking caps, turn them up to level 10. Leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. That is a shackle on the stump or the tree. I believe the language is a little bit ambiguous here, but either way, it's shackled amid the tender grass of the field. Now, look at this. Let him? This was a tree. All right. So the tree is, as it's punished, it's also personalized. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his, see, it's personalized. There's a person coming under judgment. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence, right? So when it says the sentence, we should be thinking about like courtroom setting. The sentence. This is a sentencing. This is a judgment. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end. Where is that? Here we go. We looked at this before. To the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you.
But you know, at that point, from what you're saying, at that point he does acknowledge that the source for Daniel is God.
Spirit of the holy gods. Yeah, I mean, he knows there's some kind of supernatural power there. So he knows something, and some things come across as formally, just on the surface of it. You say, okay, yeah, he's got it down. And you can have a, I mean, Satan has a lot of good, yeah, right theology. It doesn't mean he's saved.
He's perfect or
yeah.
Or whatever,
you see these hints. You do see these theological hints that something's not quite right, right? The holy gods. So you have a tree that's great. And once the reason for that dream is given, we can see that You know, just based on knowing the book of Daniel and what we've been talking about, you can see that God is going to give some kind of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar to show off that God has authority over Nebuchadnezzar. God is the sovereign. He's in control of whether Nebuchadnezzar has a kingdom or not. That's really the purpose, right? God's in control of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and of who has authority on earth. So that's the dream. Now the interpretation, verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. So now Daniel was alarmed for a little bit too. And it's kind of ironic. Nebuchadnezzar's saying to him, don't let it alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, that's Daniel, right? Daniel's Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I think this is a way of expressing, this is really bad. This is what we would want for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit was abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king. One of the easiest interpretations in all of Scripture for a prophetic vision. It's you. You're the tree, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So it's about Nebuchadnezzar as a person, but more specifically, the dominion that he has. His power has grown. His dominion has expanded. It's about his kingdom. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. So he's going to lose his kingdom, and he's going to lose his mind. He's going to lose his prosperity, dominion, kingdom. He's going to lose the kingdom, lose his mind. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is God humbling, attempting to humble Nebuchadnezzar, so that Nebuchadnezzar, who just made a 90-foot tall gold statue of himself and commanded the world to worship it, he has some lessons to learn, to put it mildly, right? He's not sovereign ruler over the world. He doesn't deserve to be worshipped. God is. We all need. We don't have the means and opportunity to build a huge golden image to ourselves, but if we did, we probably would. All right? We're all guilty of living as if we're the center of the universe, not just Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not trying to downplay his sin and wickedness, but let's not downplay ours either. Therefore, King, verse 27, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity, a call to repentance. God's purpose for him personally is repentance. So you have the tree, right? Massive tree, very fruitful, cut down to a stump. All that tree symbolized was the size and scope and prosperity of his kingdom. Cut down to a stump, I believe the shackle was put on that stump, representing judgment. The tree was cut down, the beasts or the creatures that had been living there scattered and were driven away from it, which represented what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. His dominion completely taken away from him. He's coming under judgment. And it's to the end that why? Why? It's because God wants him to know that God rules. God wants the world to know that God rules. Part of our message to each other and to the world is that God rules. God is the sovereign king over the earth. He made the earth. He has rights on everything. It's his. He owns it. It's part of our message. It's not the whole of our message. It's the center of our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we proclaim Jesus as Savior, we also must proclaim Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God. This is his earth. He rules. And he does want the world to know that he rules. Now, who are Christians? Well, Christians are the ones who've come under submission, glad, joyful submission to God's rule. Right? And we attempt to worship him and follow him faithfully and to love him with all of our hearts. Of course, none of that's possible without the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and thank God for that.